In secular philosophies, it is called the paradox of control. It is the idea that the more we try to control the circumstances of our lives, the less control we actually experience. It is derived from the assumption that there are things we simply cannot influence. Other people's actions, natural disasters, decisions of those who wield authority over us. The paradox of control exposes the sense of powerlessness we feel when we fall victim to that which we did not cause and that which we certainly did not choose. It explains why a white-knuckled attempt to find control where there is none to be had often has negative consequences on our psyche and our situations. Without God, the paradox of control begs us to simply buck up, to let go of anything we have no capacity to change, and to simply focus our energy on our own faculties. It argues that if I can just invest in my emotions, my strengths, my abilities, that the things in my life that feel out of control will become tolerable. I might even feel a little empowered. Priest and theologian Henry Nouwen considered the paradox of control from a biblical perspective. He was somewhat obsessed with the scripture's claim that anyone who loses their life for Christ's sake would actually find it. He wrote that the great paradox of life with God is that when we let go, we find safety in unexpected places. He argued that not being in control is actually a great gift, for it brings us to the realization that someone else is. Acknowledging that in this life we cannot tell the wind which way to blow, as Solomon put it, is not a confession of defeat, it is actually an invitation into faith. Warren Wiersbe famously wrote, "Faith is living without scheming." Faith is often manifest in our lives the moment we stop trying to manipulate and control and change our circumstances. It often begins when we put off blame and shame and our own understanding, choosing instead to lean in and upon God alone, trusting his hand to hold us close and guide us through. David was anointed to be king. God saw him when no one else did. He was declared a man after God's own heart. He found great victory in his battle with Goliath, and you can only imagine what he thought was next. But from the time of his anointing to actually sitting on the throne, he spent more than a decade serving under Saul, who raged with jealousy towards him. For 10 years, he lived in exile, fleeing and hiding from Saul, not because of anything he did wrong, not as a consequence to some past sin, not because of anything within his control. He lived in the paradox of life where he suffered and sat in dark places, circumstances he could not control and situations he did not choose. And when he finally stopped scheming, we will see today he found faith. Let's pray. Lord, I just asked this morning that we would discover the gift of letting go. Because, Lord, I asked this morning that you would confirm our confidence in you alone. We believe you are not a God that stands afar off, but that you are Emmanuel, God with us. As we bear witness to your presence in David's life, may we also testify of your mighty hands in ours. Lord, we bring to you all the things we did not ask for, all the things we have no say over, all the things that we might be trying to devise some way out of. And we lay them at the cross this morning, asking that we would find life and faith in you alone. Let all these words be yours and not mine. In Jesus' name, amen. For his birthday this year, Jason told me that he wanted to forge something in fire. So I found a blacksmithing class in Minneapolis. It was 6 hours of hot metal and various tools trying to mold a small stick of metal into something useful, specifically a bottle opener. Jason was a total natural, me, Not so much. I found that my fear of fire was kind of a hindrance to the whole situation. Also, I was a complete embarrassment of the art of swinging a hammer. I got a lot of personal instruction. What I found the most fascinating about the whole process, though, was how hard it actually is to shape metal. You have to get it really hot, and you have to hit it really hard. But as much as I was using the fire and the tools to create the shape, my focus this whole time had to be on the metal itself. How I held it, what way I turned it, where I hit, how I hit. It was both this crazy, intense pressure and at the same time, intricate and detailed, all with the purpose and intent of an end product goal. For 6 hours, as I worked on this tiny strip of metal, I kept thinking about all the scriptures where God refers to his work in our lives as a refiner's fire. I thought about how often we talk about the trials and tribulations in our lives as opportunities for God to mold us and make us more compassionate and loving, to sanctify us. But I think sometimes we see our circumstances and experience as God randomly throwing difficulties and hard things our way, with a quip of, it'll make you bitter or it'll make you better. But as I sat there, honed in and focused on the color of the metal, on every turn, on every hit, I realized that to believe that God is using the hard things in our life to do a work in and through us is to believe that God is intricately and profoundly involved in our lives. We left off last time with David having victory over Goliath, and we move quickly from that high point to a decade of his life marked by one difficult situation after another. In many ways, a complete destruction of everything that David believed and relied on. There are dozens of Psalms recorded during these specific days, and in all of them, David points out that he did nothing to deserve this misery. It was not through no fault of his own that he found himself in this situation. It was all completely outside of his control, the great paradox of life. In 1 Samuel 18, while David had been anointed by Samuel as king, Saul was still technically on the throne. If you remember from last time, David had been going back and forth from his father's house tending the sheep to the king's court where he played music for Saul to soothe him. After his victory against Goliath, we read in 18:2 that Saul did not allow David to return to his father's house. Instead, Saul began to send David on various missions and appointed him over his armies, which we read pleased both the armies and the servants alike. David was well-liked, well-received, and had success in everything that Saul asked him to do. But in verses 6 to 8 of chapter 18, we read this. When the men arrived after David returned from striking down the Philistines, the women from all the cities of Israel came out singing and dancing to meet King Saul. They were happy as they played their tambourines and three-stringed instruments. The women who were playing the music sang, "Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." This made Saul very angry. The statement displeased him, and he thought, "They have attributed to David tens of thousands, but to me they have attributed only thousands. What does he lack except the kingdom?" So Saul was keeping an eye on David from that day onward. We read also that an evil spirit came upon Saul, and his desire to be rid of David grew. Simply put, Saul was jealous of David's success and favor with the people, and Saul became an enemy of David, making his life miserable. It was both a spiritual battle over David's life and a very real physical struggle that he faced. We read that the next day David was playing his lyre for Saul, and Saul threw a spear at David, forcing him to quickly get out of the way. In fact, 1 Samuel tells us that on two different occasions after that, Saul attempted again to take David out with a spear. When that didn't work, Saul made him a commanding officer in the army and sent him out to battle, not because he wanted the armies to be successful, but because he wanted David in the front lines of danger. Fortunately for David, and not so fortunately for Saul, David always came back, which only made Israel love him more, and Saul despise him altogether. Saul tried to marry David off to one of his daughters. Again, not because he really wanted him as a son-in-law, but because he knew that David would have to pay some sort of dowry or offer some sort of payment for his daughter. And so though David initially declined, when Saul saw that his daughter Michal loved David, he elicited the help of his servants to convince David to accept her as his wife. And then demanded the foreskins of 200 Philistines in exchange for that marriage. Saul manipulated and plotted against David, giving him what he believed was a dangerous and impossible task. But David was successful, and Saul became even more determined. When all was said and done, we see from the time that Saul first set his eyes on destroying David until Saul's death, David was not allowed to return home. He lost contact with his family, his vocation, and his comforts. There were direct attempts on his life, Saul throwing spears, pursuing after him, trying to kill him, even trying to convince his son Jonathan to kill him. He was repeatedly plotted against and set up for failure and death. He was given impossible tasks, sent into impossible battles. He was understaffed and ill-equipped, at times facing the giants of the land. When none of that worked, Saul again tried to delegate David's death, commanding his servants to assassinate him. David's favor with the servants was turned into a bounty on his head. He was constantly at war with the Philistines, both because they were the enemy of Israel, often pursuing war with David's armies, and also because Saul kept sending him back out, hoping he would die in battle. He was ultimately betrayed by his wife Michal after she helped him run from Saul. She told Saul she had to help him, because he threatened to kill her if she didn't, something he never did. And him being forced to leave, he was ultimately separated from her. Saul's hatred for David put a strain and a separation on his relationship with Jonathan, someone he loved. In the midst of all of this going on, his mentor and advisor, Samuel, died. In the end, he was forced to flee. He was essentially an exile and an outlaw for 10 years as he hid in caves and waited for it to be safe to return. In 1 Samuel 21, we find David alone with no food to eat and no weaponry to protect himself. Alan Carr writes that David lost his position. He went from the anointed and chosen to an exile. That he lost his popularity. He went from going out and coming back with praise and tambourines to being alone and in fear for his life. He lost his people, his family, his wife, his friend, his mentor. He lost his pride. He was at the mercy of foreign people and foreign nations in a foreign land. At first, we see David trying to scheme and control a bit. Him and Michal, as we said, devised a plan for him to escape Saul's wrath by putting some hair on a household idol and putting it in bed to make it look as though David was sleeping while he fled. David and Jonathan devised a plan, with Jonathan lying to the king about David's whereabouts to protect him, while Jonathan also sought to reason with Saul to spare David's life. And at the pinnacle of it all, the moment that fully demonstrates both the deconstruction of David's life and futility of his scheming, we find in 1 Samuel 21, verse 12, that as David fled from Saul, finding himself in Gath, that he thought about what the people of Gath and Achish said, and he altered his behavior in their presence because he was afraid. Since he was in their power, he pretended to be insane, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting his saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at this madman. Why did you bring him to me? Do I have a shortage of fools so that you have brought me this man to display his insanity in front of me? Should this man enter my house?" You can thank ChatGPT for my pictures today. From the anointed king to a cave dweller, a man left to his own insanity and attempts to spare his own life, David had lost all control. He faced trials and tribulations, none of which were his own making or choosing, and that which he schemed on his own to endure them only made a fool and madman of him. But in the paradox of it all, he was also invited into faith. What was built during this decade of David's life was a testimony and a testament to God's hand upon him. In chapter 18, when Saul first began to scheme against him, we read in verse 14, "Now David achieved success in all that he did, for the Lord was with him." God did not take him out of the trial. God did not take him around Saul's plots and plans. God did not prevent David from going through the hard things. But every victory was attributed to the fact that God went with him. Friends, I think we sometimes feel like we have to feign a certain appearance of faith in the valleys of this life. We try to write off the difficulties by straining to find some deep meaning or purpose in it. We seek to find the lesson that maybe if we just learn it, we'll escape more quickly from it. The beautiful thing about our faith, especially our faith in the midst of trials, is that at no point in time does God ask us to call evil good or good evil. We don't have to pretend that we are so happy to be going through hard things with strained declarations that God is just so good. We can fully acknowledge the pain even when we don't see the purpose. We can declare the bad even when we do not yet see how God is working it for good. We can sit in the darkness even when we do not yet see the light. Because the blessed paradox of facing hardships completely out of our control is that it is truly an invitation to let go and lean into God. Why? Because the victory is innately connected and completely contingent on the fact that he goes through it with us. When James tells us to rejoice in tribulations, he says because they are a testing of faith that produces patience and character and hope. He does not say that the tribulations test God's faithfulness. The battle's been won. The victory's been secured. God's faithfulness is the given in the situation. The opportunity is to know the freedom of not having to control every circumstance, because we stand on the blessed assurance that God has counted every hair and captured every tear and has already declared the eternal purpose over our lives. Your God will never leave you nor forsake you. Even in the valley of death, David wrote, we fear not. Why? For he is with us. There is a beautiful moment in 1 Samuel 22, verse 2. David is literally in the midst of the chaos, spears flying past his head, acting like a bad man with drool running into his beard, fights with the Philistines. Yet through it all, he continues to escape one circumstance, one death threat, one thing after another. He is unscathed. The testimony of God's presence and faithfulness is undeniable. And in chapter 22, his family has found him hiding in a cave. There is still imminent danger for him. Saul is still actively pursuing him. And in verse 2 of chapter 22, we read this. Then David went from there to Mizpah in Moab, where he said to the king of Moab, please, let my father and mother stay with you until I know what God is going to do for me. Do you see it? David doesn't say, until I know what Saul is going to do to me. And he doesn't even say what God is going to do to me. He simply says, until I know what God is going to do for me. David was learning the blessed paradox of not being in control. The hope that someone else is. I believe that if each of us were to look back at our life up to this point, we would each have a story and testimony of God's faithfulness, of being hard-pressed, but never destroyed, so that we too can face whatever is in front of us today with the same confidence of letting go and trusting in the God of the universe who stands with us and goes before us and then walks us through it. David asked the king to care for his family. One of the most precious things, something that Saul had already separated him from once. And he trusted that he could let control go and wait for what God was going to do. The God of the universe is the one who goes with you. It is so easy to get discouraged, especially by the things that we face that are truly not of our doing and certainly not of our choosing. It is so tempting to blame ourselves, to blame other people, to blame God. But our hope is not in what is being done to us, what is being done for us. The freedom that comes with not being able to control the nuances of hard times in our lives is the freedom to rest, to wait and see what the Lord will do. The freedom to let go of even the most precious things in our lives and trust that God, who has been faithful up to this moment, will continue to do for us, no matter what is being done to us. While there are a couple dozen Psalms corresponding to this time in David's life, Psalm 59 is the most often associated with David's fleeing from Saul. He writes, "Deliver me from my enemies, my God. Protect me from those who attack me. Deliver me from the evildoers. Rescue me from violent men. For look, they wait to ambush me. Powerful men stalk me, but not because I have rebelled or sinned, O Lord. Though I have done nothing wrong, they are anxious to attack. Spring into action and help me. Take notice of me." His cry was to the Lord to do for him, to act on his behalf. And in the lowest point, that moment when he pretended to be a madman before the king with this drool running through his beard, he penned Psalm 34, in which he writes this: "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all of their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit." The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from all of them. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. David learned to trust in what God would do, and he found the freedom of faith in God's control. Not in God's removal of trouble, but in God's nearness and faithfulness, that no matter how difficult the hardship, he would never know despair or destruction. It's okay to call your circumstances what they are. You don't have to put on some fake Christian faith. David is literally like, "Look, I've done nothing wrong, and still things are real bad." But he put his trust and hope and turned his attention to cry out to God, to trust him with the most precious things, because he knew he was near. That no matter how low he went or how bad it got, that is where his faith remained. Not in what it's being done, but in what would God do for him. And the most beautiful part of this story is not in the battles won, but in the king that David became through it all. Not simply because of the high heat and hard hits, but because of the God who was with him, intimately involved in every detail, turning and molding and shaping, giving victory in otherwise defeating times. We read first in 1 Samuel 22 that David's hardships made him the leader to those who were also suffering. It says, "So David left there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and the rest of his father's family learned about it, they went down there to him. All those who were in trouble or owed some money or were discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. He had about 400 men with him." David had not just been anointed as the king of Israel. He was the king after God's heart. Literally sitting in a cave in the midst of what would surely be one of the worst series of events in his life, God gathered 400 men who were troubled and in debt and unhappy and called David to lead them. The lowly shepherd did not begin to live out his calling amidst the tambourines and parade of worshipers. He began to live out his calling amongst the humble and poor and broken people. God will take us to broken people places, because that is where the broken people are. And that is where he wants to use you. That is where we begin to truly live out our faith. We read also that David learned to trust God with both his problems and with people, and even with the problem people. In 1 Samuel 24, we see Saul catch up to David in one of the caves, but Saul did not recognize him. Later, David comes face to face with Saul and basically says, "I could have killed you. In fact, my servant told me to kill you, but I didn't." For Samuel says, "Today your own eyes see how the Lord delivered you this very day into my hands in the cave. Some told me to kill you, but I had pity on you and said, I will not extend my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's chosen one. I am not planning evil or rebellion. Even though I have not sinned against you, you are waiting in ambush to take my life. May the Lord judge between the two of us. May the Lord vindicate me over you, but my hand will not be against you. It's like the old proverb says, from evil people, evil proceeds, but my hand will not be against you. Who has the king of Israel come out after? Who is it that you are pursuing? A dead dog, a single flea? May the Lord be our judge and arbiter. May he see and arbitrate my case and deliver me from your hands. By putting his faith in God in the midst of all that was happening, David maintained his own integrity, called it what it was, and allowed God to handle the rest. He did not seek vengeance. He did not seek to defend himself. He didn't even question the circumstance. He simply trusted God to both vindicate him and deal with Saul. This might be one of the hardest things to do. So often the trials we face are attached to people. We cannot control how people will act, nor if they will ever change. Part of enjoying the gift of letting go is making peace with God's ability to handle the people. We do not have to fix or change or defend. We do not have to prove our name or prove our point. Let the only thing that stands between you and someone else be God. And lastly, when we return to Psalm 54, we see that in leaning in, David grew in his knowledge of God. As for me, I will sing about your strength, he writes. I will praise your loyal love in the morning, for you are my refuge and my place of shelter. When I face trouble, you are my source of strength. I will sing praise to you, for God is my refuge, the God who loves me. David's strength was not found in the sword or the spear, but in God. His refuge was not on the inside of a cave, but in God. And what he knew without a doubt was God's great love for him. Truth is that it is more often in the valleys and caves of life that we begin to see and understand God's grace and love. Life is a blessed paradox. There is so much we cannot control, and that is also our greatest joy. For in losing control, we find God holding it all together, even when we are falling apart. Not out of duty or obligation, not begrudgingly, but out of his great love for us. In his book, Finding God in the Darkness, Bradley Gray confronts some of the hardest times in his life, with the reminder that suffering invites us into faith because at the cross, God leveraged suffering to heal suffering. Emmanuel, God with us, came down and endured the suffering of the cross, and it is in that we are ultimately healed. Gray writes that we do not simply have to grin and bear suffering, but that the blessed joy of suffering is our hope in God's grace. Grace, he writes, invites us to stare into the face of the ultimate sufferer who is with you through it all. My daughter called me this week as she was walking home from work at the restaurant where she serves as a host. Mom, she said, these two ladies came in today. She said, they were so mean. They were mean to me. They were mean to the server. And they were super mad about where they were seated. And she started to talk about how where she works, it's this pier that goes out over the ocean. And there weren't any spots along the walls where you can oversee the waves. And so she had put them in the middle, and they were mad that they were in the middle. And so they were complaining that it was loud and that there were children and that the things were clanking and clinging. And my daughter goes, did they not know they were in public? But they were making this scene because what they really wanted was they wanted to be at a table that was closer to the ocean. And so my daughter moved them. As soon as there was a table open, she moved them to a table that was closer to the ocean. She goes, but Mom, here's the best part. There happened to be a baby seal sitting underneath the pier right where she moved these two ladies. And before you knew it, a young child had seen the baby seal and started yelling, baby seal, baby seal. So all the people that were out on the pier got up, and before you know it, the entire crowd was around these ladies' table who were complaining about the noise and being in public, and everybody was taking pictures and pointing at the seal. And she goes, and you know what happens at the ocean when there's a crowd, Mom? And I said, no, what happens at the ocean when there's a crowd? And she goes, seagulls. She said, they think there's food, and suddenly the flock comes in. She said, it was so great. Life and faith begin when we stop scheming. When we start trying to move from one hard thing to another on our own accord, sometimes it just gets harder. We are so much better off when we learn to lose control. There are things that we cannot control in this life. But I think the philosophers of this world get it wrong. Sometimes focusing on what we can control, like changing tables, doesn't make it any better. In fact, like Henry Newman purports, the more we try to control, sometimes the worse it gets. So we are invited to stop scheming and instead step into faith, a faith in what God will do for us. Whether the battle you face today is spiritual or physical, against powers or against people, we believe that nothing can separate us from God's love, and that if he is with us, nothing can stand against us. Isaiah wrote, no weapon forged to be used against you will succeed. You will refute everyone who tries to accuse you. This is what the Lord will do for his servants. I will vindicate him, says the Lord. No weapon forged against you will prosper, no matter how perfectly crafted it might be. Let's pray. Lord, how blessed we are that we are a people who can lose everything and still find all that we need. Because, Lord, we have you. We do not have to lean into the philosophies of this world. We do not have to lean into our own strength. We don't have to ask for another table because we sit at the table of the King of Kings. Lord, we just invite you into our lives today. We surrender that which we've been trying to control. May we find the blessed joy of letting go. As you invite us into faith in you, may we remember how faithful you have been to us to this point. And may we trust what you will continue to do on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you guys. Don't rush off.